life were baptized into his death. Now, that word is a transliteration, most of us know. And that means that it's taken from one language and transliterated. Or that means each letter is transposed into the fitting letter of the next language. This word's taken from Greek and put into English or other other European languages. And they took letter for letter, the Greek letter, which is equivalent to our B, became B. The Greek letter equivalent to our A, which is alpha, became the A in the word. And the Greek letter pi became the P. And the Greek letter ta became the T, and so on. So it was exactly copied out of the Greek language. Now this word is used in this passage in Romans. And as we study this word through the New Testament, we'll see that there's a particular reason that the Holy Spirit used the word here in Romans chapter 6, 1 through 6. And I think when we get done with the study, you'll understand this word and who you are in the Lord a lot better. If you bear with me. Now, as we know, it comes by faith. So if you find something you don't understand, don't get shook up about it. Just take the things you can understand and apply them. And that's the way to grow in God. Don't be fretting about the things you don't get. We've got people here that are just starting in the Lord and others that have been walking with the Lord for quite a while, some more than 20 years, some more than 40 years. So there's all kinds of depth to go into in God. But take heed how you listen, because the way you listen will be how you receive. And if you listen with open hearts, then you'll receive more power to walk with God. And if you listen with half closed ears, then you won't get the benefit. All right, this word baptized, then, is what we want to look at for a moment this morning. It appears 75 times in the New Testament, 75 times, and it's translated various ways. Most of the time, however, it's translated baptized. Now, there's a few translations that translate it immersed, some translate it wash, and bathe, depending on the context. Now, there's many related words involved with this word baptized, just like in our language. We can say walk is a verb. I walked to the store. We could also say I took a walk. In this case, it's a noun. And the same is true of this word in Greek. It takes more than just the verb form. There's also nouns that are pointed to the same root. And I don't want to go into all the details of that, but some of those nouns are like baptisma and baptismos and baptistus. Those are words that come from the same word. But you'll always be able to tell what they mean because it's just baptized, and the context tells you whether it's a noun or a verb. So it's not a big complicated deal. So let's look at and see what the Greek dictionaries tell us this word means. Can you look it up? Vines, the first one we'll check. Vines Greek dictionary says that this word means the dyeing or dipping of a garment to color it. Like if you worked for a clothing manufacturer, a cloth manufacturer, and they wanted to color the cloth, they put it in big vats with dyeing. And to dip the cloth into a vat, this word was used many times in the ancient Greek language. Also, Vines tells us that it's used in some classical Greek writers of dipping a cup into another pot of water. Like if you wanted to get a drink out of a cistern and you wanted to dip a cup into it, that was baptizing that cup as you were getting the drink. And one other usage that Vine gives us is that it means to be overwhelmed. To be overwhelmed. And another Greek dictionary, for those in it, is called Anton Gingrich, it says that it means plunge, sink, drench, or overwhelm. Plunge, sink, drench, or overwhelm. However, they call that the non-Christian usage. But I venture to say that the Christian usage is a few different when you get them studying it. Okay? Usually what the dictionaries do is with this word, since there is a teaching among many churches that doesn't take this word for what it really means, they sort of rationalize and say, well, the ancient Greeks meant one thing, but we mean the ritual of sprinkling babies when they're very young and into the automatic born-again experience that they teach. But we know that it takes faith to be born again, and it takes knowledge of God's truth. And That may happen to a 2.5 to 3-year-old child, but it's not very likely to happen to an 8-day or 5-day-old child or whatever, 2 weeks. So we know that that's a rationale, and that actually there really is weight to this, quote, non-Christian usage, which all it means is just the everyday usage of the word back in 100 A.D., let's say. It was back in the time of Christ. It's just the way they use the word in the everyday sense. Like we use wash. You know. But then another dictionary, which for those who are interested is called Thayer, C-H-A-Y-E-R, he says it means to dip repeatedly, to immerse, and to submerge. And he also says it means to clean or cleanse by dipping or submerging. To wash or to make clean with water. And it also means to bathe, to take a bath. So you can use this word. Now that's, like I said, this is the everyday usage. It's not the biblical sense. So we're getting to that, to where they overlap. He also adds that it metaphorically can mean to overwhelm. Like if you're in a troubled situation, to be overwhelmed with problems, say the ancient Greeks sometimes used the word baptism, baptized. To be baptized with calamity, to be baptized with problems. And of course, we see Jesus use this sense one time also in Matthew 20:22. He said, but Jesus answered and said, "Ye know not what ye ask. Are ye able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" They say unto him, "We are able." And he saith unto them, "Ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with." And there we sense by the Holy Ghost that he's talking about the persecution and the trial upon his flesh that was to come in the end of his days on the earth, as he was brought to the cross, brought to death. And he was saying, yes, certainly, you also shall share in this thing, although there are other spiritual implications, but that is one literal application in the context. And so we see this use of being overwhelmed. In fact, Thayer cites one example where it's used respecting those who cross the river with great difficulty. And of course, that means they forded the river. Much like we see like in the G.I. movies with the guys with their guns above their heads going across rivers. This is the, baptized is used in a case where they were doing that. They were going across the river with great difficulty. They almost didn't make it. In other words, they were close to being overwhelmed by the water. So he wraps it up by saying in the baptism implies immersion or submersion. Then I want to go on now to the uses of this word back in just the pure classical writers. Now, just because I said the word classical, don't get the idea that this is super egghead or something. It's not. It's just simple, common day uses where they use this word. And you don't have to think, oh, I can't understand that. It's simple as pie. And you can use it in teaching people about this subject. For example, in one ancient Greek letter, they were talking about a naval battle between the Romans and the Carthaginians. It was a sea battle between the Romans and Carthage. Rome fought Carthage there on the northern African coast, right below the boot of Italy. And they were a nation, actually a Phoenicians. They came from the Canaanites. They spread across the Mediterranean. And those people were a threat to Rome. Probably heard of the name Hannibal and his army of elephants that came and tried to conquer Rome, because Hannibal was from Carthage, and they were vying for control of the Mediterranean Sea area. And Carthage had a very, very strategic location. It was out on a peninsula point there, jutting into the middle of the Mediterranean, and it held sway both east and west in the Mediterranean area. So they definitely had to be removed from the Roman arena, so to speak, of action. Otherwise, Rome couldn't have the dominion that they wanted. So we see them fighting. And this historian writes about it, and he says that they sank many ships. And guess what the word is for sank? Baptized. They sank many ships. In other words, it's decommissioned. They put them out of commission. They were no longer operative. They sunk to the bottom of the water. They were down and out, and that was it. And nobody would bother to haul them out of it again. And that was used before the Bible, New Testament, was written, before the Holy Ghost gave this revelation to St. Paul of how this word applies to us in the Christian message. That means that this was the usage that was at the root and foundation of Paul's vocabulary, a usage like this. was Paul's vocabulary system, because he was just speaking the common language of everyday people. Of course, he was a very learned man. So they sank many of the ships in this naval battle, and it used the baptizon, or a form of baptize. It was the past tense. So it's spelled a little different, but it's the same word. It just begins with an E, E-B-A-T-T-I, instead of just C-A-T-T-I. So that's one example. Then another one, Josephus. In his book called The Wars of the Jews, which has a big fancy Latin name, if you don't want to scare you either, that book talks about another naval battle, another sea battle. And in this chapter on the sea battle, he used the word many times. And it was always in reference to either a ship going down, being wrecked, and going down, or the people on the ship drowning as the ship went down. Drowning, dying in this shipwreck. Or referring to them, in other words, as perishing. You know, so many dead on this ship. Why? Because it sunk. And they use the word baptized in all the cases. He used the word baptized, as Jesus did. Meaning that there was death involved in the going down of the boat. The boat was going down never to come up again, and the people were going down never to come up again. And they were being baptized, and that was the verb used. That described what was happening to them. They were dying in a sea battle. Okay. Then there's some other usages too. For example, if somebody fell asleep, they would say that sometimes they would use the word to speak of falling into deep sleep, getting baptized in sleep. In other words, it was completely overwhelming and they fell asleep and there was no they weren't awake anymore. And then another one is if somebody drank too much alcoholic beverages, they said that they sunk into drunkenness, into intoxication. So there was a power overwhelming their senses. And another usage was of people who later elderly years sank into impotence sexually. And it just came over them, and they were sunk into impotence. Another one, people who were overwhelmed by fault. Their lives were overwhelmed by fault. And baptized is using each one of these instances in an ancient document. Another one, overwhelmed by desires, overwhelmed by sickness, also was used. Now, I'm not saying that every one of these has a spiritual application. Don't get me wrong. I'm just saying that it can give us a sense of what this word means in the vocabulary of the New Testament. And another one, some people were under spells. There was a lot of witchcraft and black magic back then in the ancient religion, and some people would put spells on other people, and they would fall deep underneath the influence of them. And so this word was used then, too. And this is what one of the best, I should say one of the most respected Greek scholarly works says about it. The name of the book is Kittel, K-I-T-T-E-L. That's the name of the man who first started writing this dictionary. And the final conclusion of the matter for the non-Christian usage of the word prior to the revelation of the New Testament, was the idea of going under or perishing is nearer the general usage. To bathe or wash is only occasionally used. Now, again, I'm not saying there's any spiritual application of that. I'm just saying that the general impact of the word to the people prior to the time of Christ was going under or perishing. Now we know, spiritually speaking, that both the senses of going under and perishing and bathing or washing are involved spiritually. So we're going to look now in Romans 6 at how this applies to this study. By the way, there's one other point, and that was another place in Josephus. He also talked about when they besieged Jerusalem, the city was overwhelmed by the power of the Roman army. It was baptized. It was overwhelmed by the power of the Roman army. Now, I'm not bringing all these to confuse you, so don't try to take each one of these examples I just gave you and run with it. Realize I'm giving you these specifics to put into one painting, so to speak, of what the word means. In other words, let them flow together so you can get a one concept of the word. I'm not saying that each different detail that I just gave you is a different meaning for the word. That's not what I want you to think of. I want you to think of it as contributing to the overall idea of this word. You think of the idea of the word as united, as one idea, but you think of these as different aspects that complement that concept or show you that concept. In my Greek word studies class, I had to get that straight, because sometimes when you teach like this, there's a lot of examples, and most people just realize you're not trying to tell them the answer with each little specific. You want them to look at the whole forest before they make the conclusion, so to speak. Romans 6 then. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin, notice that, live any longer therein? Notice that dead there. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? So right away we see the context here in this particular passage is supporting this emphasis of this word of perishing unto death. Because the very context demands that idea by saying you're baptized into his death. It's another, and that's not what I'm saying. Paul's and the Holy Ghost usage of this word here is not in any way foreign to the thinking of the people that are listening to it. It's completely understandable why Paul and the Holy Ghost would use baptize with the word death, because it has the same connotation. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism. You might even throw in, as just a complimentary meaning, not to take it all the time, but by drowning into death. Now, I don't want anybody that's going to get baptized get scared and think they're going to drown when they get baptized, but some people do get scared of that. Of the water, but that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now, the people that went down in those sea battles, nobody planned on raising them up. They were done for. So were the ships. You hear tales of somebody trying to raise up the, the Queen Elizabeth in Hong Kong Harbor, or else some other ship. Maybe it was the Titanic. Yeah, it seems to be the Titanic. I was reading this article, and this guy was going to go down underneath the ocean and set up arc welder underwater, and it produces hydrogen gas. They're going to put big balloons on the sides of the Titanic and try to raise it out the bottom of it in the ocean. But most people don't spend the time trying to raise up sunk ships. Once they're down, they're down. So the finality of death and the finality of this perishing in the water and in death is contrasted here in this verse by the statement that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father. In other words, he was raised from the dead. That was no light thing. It wasn't like he faked dying like the Christian scientists think, or that his flesh died but his spirit lived afterwards. Like the Jehovah's Witnesses teach, but rather that he was dead, like he said in Revelation. Let's sit down a second. Revelation chapter 1, verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead. Now that's actual fact. It's not. Metaphor. And behold, I am alive forevermore. So Christ died, and he rose, and it was by the power of the glory of God that it happened. All right, let's go on now. We were buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. All right, so we're saying here that though we have perished to the flesh, in fact, that's the announcement here, we have perished to the flesh just as surely as Jesus did when he died. Now that hope, and it is a hope, that's set before us here, is for the natural mind very difficult to hold on to. But if you'll take this by faith, and walking it by faith in God's word alone, I'll tell you, you'll have strength to do the work of God every day and every hour. Now, God has stated it by the Holy Ghost in the original language, Greek, in such a way as to convince you even stronger than the reading of the English that these things are true. For example, the word buried in the Greek actually says co-buried. Co-buried. That's a good way to translate the word, or together buried. Might be better. Together buried, but I like the word co-buried because it means quite the same. So it's just a Latin prefix instead of a Greek one, and we understand it. Like cooperate means to work together, and coordinate, similar meaning. And so here we see, therefore we are co-buried by baptism into death. We're co-buried with him. Mutually. Happening to him just as much as happened to us. Well, that's not different from what we know. Because we say we take his righteousness. It's happening to him. And so it's happening to us. We take that by faith. Take righteousness by faith. We say, okay, Christ, that righteousness applies to me. And we stand on that to the death. We wouldn't dare deny that to be true. We wouldn't start to think that wasn't true, because if we did, and when we do, we get all condemned and we don't have the power to walk with God. And if we let go of that ever, for sure, our only possible destination can be outer darkness. Because our only hope before God is Christ's righteousness, not our own. So that one we'll hold on to for dear life. But this is just as powerful. Just as much as we have his righteousness, we also have been buried with him. And all we had to do was go through in faith, in our hearts, with him, and then show it by the outward sign of the baptism, in faith. Certainly we wouldn't say that just the outward act is any good. If you don't have the faith in your heart, there's nothing happening. But if you are going through that in faith, then this is surely true. It is surely absolutely fact. That's why John preached on it, to reckon it so. Reckon it so. And it's so. Just with the righteousness of Christ. Reckon that you are righteous, and it's so. At first, you can't understand it. But then you realize it's because of his love, and it's by faith, and God isn't expecting you to stand up and your own righteousness. He's expecting you to stand up and say, I have taken Christ's righteousness by faith. And so with this, God is expecting us to say, I have been buried with Christ by faith. And just as with the righteousness, you stand in it legally first, and then by the Spirit, because of your faith, you enter into it experientially day by day by faith, so with this burial. You reckon it to be so, and then enter into it day by day by your faith. All right, so therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death. That, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Now Paul says later on in the chapter that he is speaking in such a way because he knows we are still weak and still in the infirm flesh. In verse 19, he says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. Paul knows that the people hadn't been fully reckoning this to be true. For if we have been planted together, verse 5. Now here's another word. It means co-planted, or together planted. If we have been planted together. Now, it's true that the English puts those words together like that, but it's a stronger sense when it's all in the verb. We have been together planted. We have been co-planted right along with him in the likeness of his death, in the same death. And then it says, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Now, the Greek doesn't repeat the words in the likeness. It just says, we shall be also of the resurrection. And the resurrection means the standing up out of death. So we're sharing in that in Christ Jesus. Knowing this, and the Greek word for that is gnosko. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now the Greek there is that our old man is co-crucified. Now just to throw this out, the Jehovah's Witnesses say that this word in the Greek literally means stake, on a stake. But it's not true, because we know in the Gospels that Christ carried on his back the crossbar as he mounted the hill. It's quite certain now that he was carrying the crossbar. The stakes were always on the hill, but the crossbars that they put on the top of them, or close to the top of them, were brought there for each individual crucifixion. And so we know that there's only a half truth involved with this teaching, that it was just a stake or just a pole. We know that there was a crossbar or a patibulum that went across the top. But anyway, this Greek word means co-crucified. Now, they argue that literally it means stake, and it's true, they didn't have a word for a cross, this word isn't the word for cross, this is the word for the stake that was in the hill. But they used the patibulum over the top of it, crossbar. So we were co-staked, and it's past tense. It's not present, it's not maybe subjunctive, it's past indicative, it's statement of actual fact. Our old man was together crucified with him. Now that makes sense. How are you going to stand in his righteousness if you haven't died? How can you possibly claim the benefits of salvation by faith if you're not claiming the rest of his work for you, which was unmerited? We can't claim his right. His death had to come before he could give us his righteousness. And if we claim that for faith, certainly then we must enter into this by faith as well. This is of the same work. It's the same work. Without death, there's no remission of sin. And how are we going to escape the passions of the flesh, the works of this carnal life and world, except we, by faith, enter into the death? That's the only way out. Then we can go up. That's why Don says you have to go down before you can go up. But just like everybody learns, they can't get up except by faith. They can't fly by works because they don't have wings. They have to do it by faith. So we find out, just like the man that Don mentioned on Friday night, you can't crucify yourself because once you pound one hand in, you've still got one hand free, and how are you going to pound that one in? It comes by faith. How can you fly? There was a parrot down in South Center, and it says, "I can talk. Can you fly?" But it's by faith. That's how you're going to enter into that. That's how you're going to participate in the righteousness. That's how you're going to participate in the ceasing from sinning. But that doesn't mean it isn't actual and factual, because we're really going to fly off the face of this earth. We're going to be taken up off the face of this earth. We're going to defy the law of gravity. So it isn't just a metaphor. It's not just an analogy. All right, so we see then, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now, as we read on, what we've learned here, this chapter just opens wide open. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. We believe by faith, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. This is the hope of the Christian walk. Just like in the Old Testament, in prophecies class, Russ taught us that something like all of Israel's iniquities were hung on a nail. And all of our hope is hung on Christ. And he's like a python of a mountain climber staked in at the top, right where the last rappel has to be made in order to get over onto the summit. And nobody has been able to climb that mountain but that one man. And it happened centuries ago. And all of the aspiring mountain climbers will find out when they get to that point that the only way is to use that python that was put there before them. There's no other way up that mountain. And they'll look to that thing and they'll say, how did that man do it? How did that man do it? And they'll say they can't understand how any mountain climber could be so good as to get that python up where it's at. But he did it. Sheer faith, you know, absolutely no places to put your feet. But Christ walked there. And Christ did it by the power of God, and Christ did it by his obedience to God's word. He was God's word. That's that. So he manifested what he was. Okay, so let's read on. For in that he died unto sin once. But in that he liveth unto God. So we have this hope fixed permanently, it says in Hebrews, in the heavenly. It's Christ himself alive forevermore. And no one can touch him. You can't shoot an arrow up that high. You can't shoot a giant gun up there. The devil can't kill him. He's alive. There's no way for that to be taken down from us. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead. Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead. Indeed, unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ. This doesn't have to be a duty thing. This has to be, oh, I have to do this. This is absolute liberty. Freedom, delight, joy, peace, victory. A wonderful hope fixed in the heavenly that absolutely frees you from all the frustrations and troubles of this life. Because we say, well, Litzman said, it's just another nail in the coffin. Now, it's pretty hard to, we can get real zealous and speak this way from the pulpit and say, praise God, just say it's another nail in the coffin. But when they come and saw your arm off, or sickness falls upon you, and you're in pain for 18 months straight or 20 years straight, then we find that it really is only by faith. It isn't by emotion. It's not by work. It's not by get all excited and go tell everybody attitude. It isn't by that. It's by clinging to God's word. That's where it's at. It's in his peace, in his rest, in his word. That's where this strength comes to stand in this by faith, even though all of our surrounding circumstances says to the contrary. Because why? Because we're still on this side, really, of the victory. We experientially. We're entering into the victory by faith, experientially, day by day. But, it says in 1 Corinthians 15, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And death hasn't been destroyed yet. But God wants us to participate in this beforehand so that he can have a people raised up off the earth to glorify his name in the last days and show what he's done on the earth. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. But let me tell you, you are as surely under the law as this says you're not, if you're walking in the flesh. Because the transgression of the law is sin. And the only way to be free from the law is to be dead to sin in Christ. And that's it. That is what grace is. It says, but under grace. What's grace? Unmerited favor. How do you get it? By faith. By faith in what? He says, like, no, by faith that you are co-dead to sin. And by walking in that faith, living in it day by day. That's where our freedom comes. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? God forbid, know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, His servants ye are to whom you obey, whether of sin unto death. The penalty of the transgression of the law is very assuredly death. If you sow to death, you shall die. But we're standing by faith in his grace. And he winks at our ignorance. But he gives us this chapter to get rid of our ignorance, to help us to walk in it. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves, so and so obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being then made free from sin, ye became the servants of righteousness. You became slaves to righteousness, is what it literally means in the Greek. Being made free from sin. Your old taskmaster died. What was it? It was the carnal walk, the carnal life, the spirit working in the sons of disobedience. You died to this world, and that is what set you free. I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members servants to uncleanness, and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. He's not saying they couldn't find any forgiveness for their stumbling. God's grace is sufficient, but he doesn't want you frustrating his grace. He wants you cooperating with the heart of it. So he's going to educate you to it. But don't go into despair because you have stumbled, because Paul says, I speak after the manner of men because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as ye have yielded your members unto iniquity, we know we have. For if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in it. But he's exhorting us to walk in this truth, walk in the full gospel, not just the half of it that's easy on your flesh life. Walk in the full gospel. For when ye were the servants of sin, ye were free from righteousness. What fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? For the end of those things is nothing but death. That's the only possible fruit you're going to bear. But now being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit under holiness and the end everlasting life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. But we don't want to make the error of not filling up the truth. If we only listen to half of it, we're sinning. There's a Greek word for sin. I don't remember if John covered it up to this point, but it means not hearing. Not hearing. I think he did. Akouo or something like that. And it means not hearing what you're supposed to hear. That's why I said, you know, be careful how you hear. Because not only are we free from condemnation, but we're free from the source of condemnation, which is sin, which is the flesh. All right, now the rest of this chapter, and I just love to teach on it, gives an analogy to show us how this is true. But instead of going on, I'll let you read that, chapter 7. It deals with the analogy of a woman's husband dying, and then she marries another husband. And that's what happens to us in Christ. We die to this old, he's talking about the law there, dying to the law, but we live unto eternal life through Christ. And the new husband that we're married to, the old husband, died in Christ. He took upon himself the old covenant and died in it. But the new husband is the resurrected Christ. So that's how Israel could be asked by God to change and walk in a new thing, because Christ died and rose, both. He could be the fulfillment of their old covenant, plus the guide and one to follow in the new. And so they have no excuse for not all of them becoming Christians right then when Christ is there, because that's the God wrapped up the one covenant and began the new in the same man. One husband died, and then a new husband came, and it was the same husband. It was the same husband that Abraham had, too. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. It was God who was. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And Paul finishes chapter 7 by saying, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Remember, there's no chapter divisions either, so it's really the same subject, same writing. Who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. In other words, think of yourself as laying at the bottom of the ocean, but then God spoke and said, live, and you came up out of death. And you're no longer drowned. You're no longer perished. There's life. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh, they that are taking care of the apple tree, do mind the things of the apple tree. But they which are after the pear tree, the things of the pear tree. And Don used that analogy on Friday night, in case you're wondering why I'm saying that. That if you water the apple tree and then walk over to the pear tree and demand that it give fruit and you haven't watered it, then you're making a mistake, because God wants you to feed that which is of the Spirit in order to have spiritual fruit. For they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, but is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Let's turn now to Galatians 5 to see the same subject. It's no surprise, because it's the same author. Verse 16 of Galatians 5. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Remember we were talking about that in the other chapter, under the law? Because why? Because you're dead. Because the flesh won't walk after the Spirit. All you can do is let it die. Not suicide, not suicide, but death. You can't, the flesh won't kill the flesh, but if it doesn't get any food, it'll starve to death. And when people starve to death, they get very listless and inactive and slow, progressively worse and worse, and they start going out into what you might call coma for long stretches of time. Finally, they go into the last coma, and they don't ever come out of it. And that's exactly what we want to happen to the flesh man. And so the more you walk in the Spirit, you don't give them any food, you don't water that apple tree, then you're just going to find that happening. Your spine's just going to roll over and groan. And praise God, then it'll be in heaven, because that'll be the rapture. Because God is leaving it within his power to get rid of this corruptible and put upon it incorruptible. Anyway, here in this passage in Galatians, we see that the Greek words tell us to walk in the Spirit, and the word here in the Greek is a commandment. And it doesn't mean, you know, literally with your 2 feet. It means conducting yourself. Just like we say, walk in this world. That doesn't mean, you know, literally walking. The amount of walking we do nowadays isn't very much. Either you get caught. But it means conducting yourself. And then the Spirit here is the Holy Spirit, of course. And it means, it's in the locative, which means in the sphere of the Spirit. In the location of the Spirit. Walk, conducting yourselves in the Spirit. Now, you may even possibly interpret it in a different way, to be by the Spirit. The Greek case would also allow that. But we know that that wouldn't fit the context quite as well, but it wouldn't really do very much injustice to the truth, because the truth is still there, that it is by means of the Spirit that we're going to do this too. But the flesh here is the lower nature, and the Greek word here for flesh is sarkos, or S-A-R-K-O-S. And God promises us that if we'll continue to walk in the sphere of the Spirit, The lower nature will not be allowed to fulfill its lust. The lower nature will not be allowed to fulfill its lust if we are continuing to stay in the sphere of the spirit. So, this is a balanced truth. God's expecting you to die with Christ by faith. And you must have that knowledge of what's happening to you in order to understand what's going on. Because when you keep walking in the spirit, and you just keep feeding the spirit, you do hear groans once in a while from the flesh department. But God wants you to know what's going on. He wants you to know, well, it's dying. Well, can I do something to help it out? Can I give it some medicine? Can I give it some water? But the Lord says, no, don't bother. Because it's just going to pass away. This earthly form is going to pass away. Jesus said, heaven and earth shall pass away. Well, you know where that puts your body in your flesh then. But my word shall never pass away. So as we live in that life of God's word, which is the life of the spirit, because it's God's word that's your life, the manifestation of that in to our minds of that life and of that spirit, that very manifestation of that spirit, which is Christ's word himself. That is what gives you life. And we're given God's promise that if we will walk according to his word, which is the manifestation of his spirit, if we will walk according to his promises, according to his plan, God will give you the power to continue to do it. And he'll give you the wisdom to understand what's happening to your old nature so you won't get all tripped up about it. And he's saying that it will be impossible in the brief here of Galatians 5, 16 and 17, that it will be impossible to fulfill the works of the flesh. In verse 16, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh if you're walking in the Spirit. It will be an impossibility. Because the Spirit is demanding of the of your will, and the Spirit is getting its way. And the lower nature is not. And this fight continually goes on, but we can maintain victory by reckoning all of God's word to be true for us in Christ. By reckoning Romans 6 to be true, then we can constantly walk in it, and there doesn't have to be any breaks at all. And some of us say, I hear you talking, but is that really true? But it's really true. It's just as true as you'll believe it to be true. That's the whole crux of it. The very fact that we say, well, I hear you talking, but, means that we don't have enough faith to receive what God's saying. God says it's true, and we can say, that's good enough for me. I hope it's good enough for you. Because God says that except they receive it, you receive it by faith, you can't receive it. That's the only way. And in the Old Testament, they didn't hear with faith. Therefore, they had unbelief. Therefore, God cast them off because they weren't walking in it by faith. So reckon it to be so. And don't wait another Sunday or another service. Just decide. My mind doesn't think so. But that isn't faith. Faith is, comes from the inner man. It doesn't come from what your mind... I don't mean that you don't have a mind and spirit. You do. But I mean that it doesn't come from the natural. It comes from the inner man. That's where the faith comes from. And it comes from God's word in the inner man. You're not going to get any faith unless you read it and hear it. But you've got to be careful how you hear. It comes by faith. And that's how we're going to have the power to walk in it. Praise the Lord. Every day. God bless you.